If you don't have a Bible, once again, there should be one within reach. Definitely grab one. Matthew chapter 12, so you can follow along and see the words for yourself. Matthew's in the New Testament, if you're not familiar, towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Malachi, before Mark, Matthew chapter 12. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. It's taking each verse as it comes as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 33 to 37. Well, a happy Mother's Day to you, moms. Be sure, if you haven't called your mom yet, and you're able to, make sure you do that before the day's over. Moms, your task is exalted. Statistics say that for each child, you will change 7,000 diapers. That's one child. Some of you have more than one, we'll have more than one. You will do approximately 300 plus loads of laundry per year. And they say that by the time a child is 6 years old, a mom will have endured about 40,000 minutes of not so fun nonverbal noises from the child, like crying, whining, complaining, etc., etc. Many, many other things we could say. Moms, in many sense, you are the heroes and the shapers of the next generation. We, at our corporate prayer time of worship this morning, we prayed for you, moms, current and future moms in this church, for your exalted task. But moms, much of your task involves words, speaking, teaching, explaining, encouraging, correcting, disciplining, repeat and repeat. Words, lots of them. But of course, moms, you're not the only ones who speak words. Estimates say that the average person speaks about 16,000 words per day. Times that by 365, and that's about 6 million words a year for the average person. I don't think many of us would like to have a recording played at the end of each year of those 6 million words. I know I wouldn't. Continuing on that topic, on words and relationships, one study regarding marriage and divorce said that the number one reason for divorce was, quote, communication problems, word problems. If you do a search of communication problems in Amazon books, you get thousands and thousands of hits. The old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, however it goes, is of course false. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words do great damage. Just ask anyone who has experienced abuse, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, a spouse, a child, whatever it might be. Turn on the news in any given evening and inevitably there'll be some story about what someone said or tweeted or wrote on their Facebook or whatever, typically an actor or a politician, not coincidentally, and the mudslinging and the tantrums that ensued. Words. If you haven't done this before, I'd encourage you sometime, do a study in the book of Proverbs on words. Just circle, meditate, pay attention to the verses that talk about words. There are many and they are very, very helpful. Words have great power. But our words, as we'll see in our study tonight, are not the problem of our communication problems. As James said in James 3, as we read, if you're able to speak perfectly, you are a perfect person, and only Jesus falls into that category. We all have, in some way or another, communication problems. Have we ever been in a situation where we said things like, I didn't mean to say that. He makes me so angry. They push my buttons. They always seem to do that. Honestly, you bring that out of me. I'm not like this around other people. I only say this because you hurt my feelings and so on. Jesus will say that we did mean it, and there is something deeper going on. And in doing so, he'll give us great hope and great help with our communication struggles. Follow along as I read then from our section of scripture tonight in verse 33 to 37 of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says this. I'm actually going to start in verse 30 to get a little context and go through verse 37. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Yikes. Briefly, a little context on the book of Matthew, if you haven't been with us. Matthew writes here, probably mid-first century-ish. He was an apostle, formerly a thug, a tax collector, whom Jesus saved by his grace. He joins Christ's group of disciples. After Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven, he writes an inerrant biographical account on the person and work of Christ to show, among other things, that Jesus is God, the loving Savior who has come down to offer salvation to those all who will believe in him. More particularly in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been encountering increasing hostility and opposition, incredibly, tragically, and ironically, from those who of all people should have been falling down and worshiping him, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, his own people, but their hearts are cold and calloused. And as Jesus, of course, is incredibly fulfilling these century-old prophecies about this Messiah and God that were written in the Old Testament, one after the other, he's fulfilling them in plain history, visibly for people to see. There's the prophecy, there he is fulfilling it. He's amassing these huge crowds as well, as he's compassionately and powerfully continuing to fulfill these prophecies of healing people, of devastating disease, of quadriplegia, blindness, raising people from the dead, terrible things that plagued humanity then and now. Everybody's seeing it. And as we study for a few weeks in the last section, Matthew 12, 22 to 32, there's no denying that Jesus is God. We looked at that in depth. There is no logical reason that a human being can deny that Jesus is God. There is no factual, truthful reason that exists for denying his deity. The only grounds that we saw upon which one can deny the deity of Christ is, I hate him, or I'm going to suppress the truth and ignore and refuse to take serious what is before me. The Jewish leaders did exactly that. They called him Satan, which they called him Satan. Reminder, they called Jesus Satan because they observed his miracles, and that's a powerful testimony to the veracity of his miracles, because his greatest enemies saw them, didn't deny them, and they either could call him God or Satan. They call him Satan because they knew that only two individuals in the universe have the power to do such miracles, Satan and God. They suppress the truth, so they call him Satan. They will not acknowledge that truth, even if their life depended on it, because they're so hardened. It's in that context which Jesus gives this teaching about her words. As they blasphemed him last week, we studied the unforgivable sin, which is basically, remember, the unforgivable sin was the individual who has had sufficient exposure to the truths of Christ, and there is no more that can prove and show them that Christ is God and the Savior of humanity, yet based upon all of that obvious evidence, they suppress it, they put it down, stuff it in the ground. That's the unforgivable sin. And Christ will continue commenting on that. The context of verse 33 to 37 is that, showing that these words that they speak and all of us come from our hearts. Out the mouth speak that which fills the heart. Our heart's not our cardiac muscle, but of course our souls. And explaining this, he'll broaden the teaching to include all of us with some powerful teaching on what otherwise sometimes seems like a trivial topic, speaking. 16,000 words a day for the average human. What will God have to say about this? Our big idea of the text is in your bulletin, just sort of the bird's eye view of what we're going to see is this. Since words are the product of our worship and our wants, They evidence the condition of our soul and thus will be brought to account in the judgment of humanity. Since our words are linked, are the product of our wants and worship, they evidence the condition of our soul and will be brought to account in the judgment of humanity. And we're going to see from the text five truths. Some landmarks from the text. We'll see five truths for our outline. Five truths to help inevitable communication struggles. Five truths to help our inevitable, unavoidable communication struggles. Five truths to help our inevitable communication struggles. And number one is this. We'll put it up here. Number one is this. The nature and condition of our hearts will show in our words and actions. The nature and condition of our hearts, whether we're a believer or not yet believer, sickly believer, healthy believer, whatever, the nature and condition of our hearts will show in our words and actions. And when we're saying words here, don't think you're off the hook if you're somebody who doesn't talk a lot. Well, I keep to myself, so I'm basically God's little angel. Nah. Because you think. You have motivations. This really is about the heart. Let's get right into it. We have a lot to cover. Verse 33. Look what he says. Either Jesus says, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So Jesus responds to these outrageous words of the Pharisees with an agricultural illustration, one that is very easy to understand. It's a clear illustration. The idea is this, that fruit on the tree always corresponds to the kind of tree, to the nature of the tree, furthermore, to the condition of the tree. Healthy living trees are discerned by healthy fruit. Sickly trees are discerned by no fruit or bad fruit. If the lemons on a tree, for example, are bad, the reason behind it is not because of the lemons. The fruit on a tree, they are not determinative of the quality and the health of the tree. You get it, right? The fruit are only symptomatic of the quality and the health of the tree. Bad fruit is simply an external thing. It is a presenting problem. You see where Jesus is going with this. When the fruit on a tree is sickly or rotten, it's because of the tree. It's because of the roots of the tree. The visible fruit is symptomatic of the invisible problem, the root. Something else is producing the fruit. What is Jesus' point from the rest of the passage? He's illustrating a point and a fact about words. Whether words we think or words we speak or words we write, whatever. The nature of our hearts is evidenced by our words. The condition of our heart is discerned by the pattern of our words, for better or worse. Remember, Scripture teaches a ton about the heart. God is always talking about it. It is your heart. It's not your external washed and prepackaged piety, which we prepare for the praise of the people. It is our hearts that he wants. Your heart is the true you. It's the immaterial soul, invisible part of you. It is the seat of the will. It is the control center of you, your motivations. The reason behind what you do, it is the part of you that worships. It is the part which God sees. He sees the heart. Sometimes the heart is used synonymously in Scripture with soul, mind, or spirit. Man is two parts, heart, body, soul, body, whatever. In keeping with the illustration then, our hearts are like this invisible root of a tree, the underneath part. The condition of the roots cannot be seen, but it can be discerned by fruit. So it is with our hearts. We love to say things like, you don't know my heart. How dare you try to say what my heart is doing? Jesus' teaching differs with that claim here, interestingly, doesn't it? Yes, exhaustively, omnisciently, only God knows the heart. However, we can know something about our hearts. This is sometimes, when we say those things, it's sometimes this unplayable self-defense tactic we too often use. And we play that card. By the way, are we doing so out of humility? Are we doing so out of a humble openness to receive correction in our lives? If you struggled like I have at times, we typically play that card when we don't want something that is there in our lives to be exposed, right? We sure do. Ironically. But the Lord says we actually can know about each other's hearts in the same way that we can know the condition of the root of the tree just by looking at the fruit. It's right there. Look at the pattern, content, tone of our speech. Jesus teaches that our words are the product of our worship and wants. Now, context here. Why does he follow the rejection of the Pharisees with this? Because on the one hand, the Pharisees, remember, they claim to be basically God's angels, sinless for the most part, priding themselves on being experts in the things of God. They suppose they spoke things that were good all the time. However, the content of chapter 12 in Matthew records that they're blasting Jesus with unbiblical criticism. You know, you can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't heal people on the Sabbath, Jesus. You can't go do this. Unforgivable sin. And so Jesus says this in verse 33 to 37, not so much to teach about the condition of the Pharisees' words, but their hearts. He says there is a problem with the Pharisees that goes much deeper than their words. Dead roots. They have dead hearts. That's the problem. Jesus' point is the lost condition of the Pharisees, that they are unsaved. They are not going to heaven at this point. Evidenced by their heart, their words. Furthermore, Jesus is not saying to the Pharisees, notice he never says, okay, Pharisees, well, you know, maybe you guys have some speech difficulties. Maybe you need speech therapy, public speaking training, communication skills. He says nothing like that. And in fact, he says your hearts are dead. The supposed religious leaders, they have evil hearts, as he'll say in verse 35. A tree is known by its fruit. It is an absolute. The nature and the condition of a tree is known by the fruit. So it is with our words. Number one. Number two, it is possible, however, to deceive ourselves and others by disguising our dead fruit. And I suppose we could add to that dead roots. It is possible to deceive ourselves and others by disguising our dead fruit and our dead roots. Verse 34. So we can know something about the heart, the root, but we can't always know everything. The Pharisees were good. Jesus calls them what all the time? Hypocrites. The Greek word means someone who puts on a mask to play the part. Theatrics. They were religious theater performers, the Pharisees were. They disguised their dead root. He says this, look at verse 34. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Stop right there. So, a firm rebuke from Jesus in public, in front of others. A brood of vipers. That's stinging. Towards these Pharisees who were all about a show. They'd been called this before, Matthew 3, by John the Baptist. Jesus will say this again to them, Matthew 23. Brood of vipers, of course, the Greek word brood, it means children. And viper, it was just a general word to speak of a variety of these poisonous snakes that slithered around and bit people, stung people with their venom in the ancient East. They often, these snakes camouflaged themselves. They could blend in with surroundings. And then all of a sudden, bam, they would hit somebody, kill them possibly. You understand why Jesus says this. The Pharisees deceived themselves and others by slithering around, camouflaging themselves as something they were not, disguising their fruit and their root, attempting to speak good, as Jesus says. How can you speak what is good? Jesus is not asking this because he doesn't know the answer or he needs information. He's confronting their slithering, hypocritical ways, pretending, putting on a show. Let's beware here. Sometimes we have more in common with the Pharisees than not in common. The Pharisees are good at camouflaging their fruit. Jesus says, however, notice in verse 34, you are evil. How can you, being evil? That is the condition of their heart. The Pharisees cannot speak what is truly good because out the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Any good that comes out is deceptive. It's painted roses. It's disguised fruit and root. Because it's possible to deceive others by disguising our dead fruit. Beware of that, friends. Let's not do the thing in Christianity too often where we'll put more effort. It's a peculiar thing. We'll put more effort into painting a pious performance for people than we will in simply just humbling ourselves before a good, loving, sovereign God who sent his son to die on the cross for those things, for those painting and disguising theatrics that we do. Jesus died in public on the cross. God made a public statement of love for our sins on the cross so we can go to him and confess, stop playing the pious part, and repent of our piety. God is that good, he'll forgive us of fruit disguising and root disguising. Number two. Number three. And we'll spend most of our time on this. Our words are the product of our worship and our wants. This is where Jesus takes us into the counseling room, in effect. Our words, again, whether spoken, thought, whatever, are the product of our worship and our wants. Verse 34 and 35. Our words are the product of our worship and our wants. Regardless of your spiritual persuasion, regardless of what you believe, if you are a human being, you can take this to the bank. Look at verse 34. End of verse 34, Jesus says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man," verse 35, "brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." So, here is a great axiom. This is the timeless truth of the passage, and one of the most important truths for all of us to correctly understand how human beings operate. You go wrong here, and so many things about how you interpret life and understand things are going to go wrong. Notice that word there, out the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That Greek word there, translated fills, it literally means like an abundance of something that spills over. The spillover or the overflow is the idea. Literally then the sentence could read, "From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." This is life-changing if we would simply embrace this. If mainstream psychiatric education and dogma would embrace and implement this simple principle and the gospel, what a world of advancement and improvement they could offer so many, but they don't for the most part. So I want to make a few observations about this verse. There is a depth here that we need to pause and look at. Number one, just make a few comments. Number one, human nature. Jesus being the creator, of course, he knows a thing or two about human nature. He makes an observation about it. And this is anthropology 101 right here. I took in college at an esteemed university, honors college. I took things like anthropology. I never learned this. No one ever told me about this. The study of how humanity, how we work, the way in which we're hardwired. Number two, all people. Jesus speaks, number two, of all people. This is comprehensive. He broadens the idea from self-righteous, unteachable religious people to all humanity. The overflow of the heart is seen in our words. Third, the heart is the source. Number three, the heart is the source or the origin of our words. Look at the text again. Out of the overflow of the heart. So there's this thing, the heart, he pictures. There's nothing below it. There's nothing else that influences it or causes it. It's the heart. And out of that, the mouth will speak, or the brain will think, or the body will do, or the eyes will look. So since evil, he says, can come out of our mouths, this can only mean the unflattering fact, dear friends, that there must be sin and evil where? In our hearts. Jesus says this elsewhere in Mark 7. The Pharisees were blasting him because he wouldn't, because they were not washing their hands and doing certain external ceremonies. He's like, look, man, it's that which proceeds out of the man is that what defiles him. From within, out of the heart, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. The heart of the source, this is the source. It's Anthropology 101. So the primary governor of our words and our thoughts is our hearts, is your wants, friend. Jesus is not giving, notice here, Jesus is not giving a lesson on piety and manners and please and thank yous. Notice the God who created and loves us. Notice here, he doesn't say, well, from the overflow of your hard circumstances, you are forced to speak the things you speak. He doesn't say that. Do you see that here? More specifically, Scripture doesn't teach, well, it's because how little sleep you got last night that you say those snappy, uncharitable things that you say and think. Doesn't say that. Furthermore, our God doesn't say, well, it's because of a stressful day at work that you say the things you say. Notice Jesus doesn't teach her, okay, it's because you're so busy. It's because people are pressuring and provoking you. Well, that's why you say what you say. It's their fault. They push your buttons. You're just exceptionally righteous. He doesn't say that in the text. Do you see that there? Nor does our Creator even say, well, it's because you didn't get time in the Word today. You didn't get your workout. You didn't get your organic cage-free kombucha. You didn't get a nap. That's why you said what you said. He doesn't say that here. Certainly some of those things can be difficult, make it harder to be godly and obey our God, but Christ teaches us there is one source for our words. It is not the things outside of us. It is the thing inside of us, our hearts, our worship, our wants, our motivations. From the overflow of our hearts, your mouth speaks. This has some significant implications, doesn't it? In many things, for example, like admitting our wrongs and asking forgiveness. It means that it is not accurate or humble to say things like, oh, sorry I said that, you know, it's been a busy day, people are pressuring me, I'm tired, that's why I said what I said. That will not do. Again, certainly those things can make it harder. But if we're going to align with Christ's truth here, it's accurate and spiritually mature to call it what it is. You know what? Please forgive me for saying X and Y, for my complaining. Look, it's been a hard day, but really, that only brought out the sin in my heart. I was craving my own way. I was worshiping comfort and people bowing to my own will. So a humble apology, it's going to be a confession of our specific sin, owning it as originating from our heart, and let us resist thinking about how other people besides us need to hear this right now. Jesus is not only focusing on our words. Our God loves us so much that he wants all of our hearts. Everything we do comes from the heart. Words are not primarily environmentally conditioned. They are heart and nature conditioned. You are what you say. If God's word is in our heart, it'll spill out. If we have a lust for ease, comfort, circumstances going our way, the content of our lives is going to show it. When we don't get that, we'll disapprove, complain, and persecute those who are obstacles to it. If we love God and the things of our God, then the spillover will be shown in our words, our priorities, our actions. If our heart is one that worships our own wisdom, that loves our own opinions, that loves our own preferences, this is going to spill out too. And speaking a lot, and voicing our opinions when not asked, and always having to chime in with something that's not in Scripture. Now again, let's beware of thinking we're exempt from this if we don't talk. Well, I'm just not going to say anything. That's not the answer, friend. Jesus wants our hearts, the source. Number four, diagnosing our problems. Still under this third point here, diagnosing our problems. So, since the heart is the source, communication problems are rarely what? They are rarely communication problems, right? Communication problems aren't communication problems. When the majority of couples, as we said in the beginning, who divorce say, well, we're divorcing because of our communication problems, this isn't accurate. Back to the tree, the root and the fruit. On a tree, the fruit problems are not the fruit problems, right? They are root problems. They're heart problems, motivation and worship problems. Now, sometimes we need help with mechanics, like volume, articulation, vocabulary, but that is rarely the issue. Jesus didn't say, gosh, you know, you're having those relationship problems and you say and think those unfortunate things because you haven't been through the Harvard School of Rhetoric and Effective Speech Mechanics. He's not saying that here. Do you see that? Heart problems. Let's think deeper about this. Scripture teaches the heart is constantly desiring and worshiping. The invisible part of you. We've been digging into this in God's providence and our men's leadership training and in trust. It's talking about how an effective leader always understands his heart. Proverbs 20 verse 5. The heart of a man is a deep well. A man of understanding is able to draw it out. He can see what's going on in his heart. He has the maturity to go below the fruit, below his behavior, and see the worship that affects everything he says, thinks, and does. Worship. So the heart is always in worship mode. That's one of the things it means to be human. You can never turn off worship. Worship doesn't necessarily mean going to a spiritual place, shrine, or an activity. Rather, it has the idea of that which captures and rules your heart in a moment. That which gives me comfort, security, well-being. The atheist, he worships his own opinion. He worships like Jean-Paul Sartre or Christopher Hitchens or his own ability to philosophize his way out of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Worship is human and occurs from the heart. Out of the heart flows worship, which means our words will be affected by our worship then. What does this look like, for example? Like the guy who brags, the guy who, he's the story topper, right? He's always got, he'll top your story. He suffered more than you, he climbed a bigger peak, he did the harder thing, made the better business deal, whatever. Talks about how awesome his kids are, more than you. He talks so much about himself. And the reason is, not because he needs some communication adjustments, but because in his heart he worships himself. He loves himself and his religion is self. In that case, his need isn't to stop bragging, but to repent of worshiping a false god, namely the god of self. An okay desire, another example for things like friends and companionship that can take hold of us and become a god desire. When my demand for friends, for people to pursue me, for people to pamper me, when that doesn't happen, I will punish them and say things like, well, those people are so unloving and they don't pursue me, and I'll gossip about how they're unfriendly. And in reality, it's not so much that anyone's unfriendly, it's that I worship the god of people giving me security through their friendship. I bow to that god. Significance through friendship. I'm worshiping an idol. Or I'll complain about the pressure that so-and-so puts on me, how they provoke me and I lash out. Now, so-and-so, of course, needs to repent of provoking because that's a sin too. However, the reason I commit two sins when I lash out and complain, don't I? The reason I do that is not because of pressure, but because I worship having people treat me however I want. I worship hassle-free circumstances, and I worship ease and people not putting demands on me. That is a false god. It's an idol. And so I'll change, not when I learn radical acceptance, but when I ask God's forgiveness for worshiping comfort and ease. Or I'll snap at my kids and my spouse. The reason I do that, according to this passage and Jesus' teaching, is not because they drove me to it. It's not why. It's because in my heart, at that moment, I have a lust, of a craving, of easy circumstances, my kids and my spouse doing exactly what I want. That has become my totem pole, my God, my shrine, to which I bow and give homage in that moment, such that when my kids and my spouse or whoever doesn't deliver, I lash out and I punish them for being an obstacle to me getting my idol. I've kicked God off of his throne and placed my God of comfort there, because out of the mouth speaks that which fills and rules the heart. Words are the product of worship, for better or worse. Now, in all those examples, of course, my word problems were problems of, idolatry. I'm breaking the most important command in Scripture, which is Matthew 22. Put it up here. Jesus is asked again, what is this most important commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Notice God wants all our heart. Notice he doesn't say, with all your pious performance of externalism. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So in each of those examples we cited, we've broken, we've both lashed out or whatever, and we've broken this most important command. Oh, I know that, Pastor. Then blessed are you, friend, if you do it more often. Blessed are you. Words gone wrong is the product of worship gone wrong. Words gone wrong is the product of worship gone wrong. James gives us a little more in-depth perspective on this when he says, James 4, we were looking at this in our men's leadership, James 4. James asks, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Man, tell us what the source is, because we can get the source, we can get this thing, right? Is not the source your pleasures? The Greek word there means strong ruling desires which wage war inside you and your members is the idea. You lust and do not have. Lust just not meaning sexual, a ruling desire. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Murder with our words, whatever. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So the root, the source is strong ruling desires, lusting desires that have replaced our desire for God. Idolatry. Hope for change, then. There is hope for change, number five, still under number three. Number five, hope for change. So when we accurately see, friend, when we accurately see and have the courage and the wisdom to admit the source of our word, thought, action, communication problems as the heart, there is great hope for change. I want you to see this. Since word problems are heart worship problems, there is hope. Why? Because Christ came to do many things, two, which we'll mention here. Christ came to do two big things for us. Number one, on the cross, he came to pay the penalty for breaking this utmost command. He came to die for the sin of giving our hearts in those moments to false gods and to the religion of comfort and to the religion of ease and to the religion of significance through other people and self. Christ came to die for that and pay the penalty. Praise him. Number one, the second thing he came to do is to transform not our behavior, but our heart. I'll give you a new heart. A new heart, he says. He washes us at the heart level, transformation. So then, there is great hope there. Number six, then, let's talk more about this real change then. Real change, number six, addresses the heart. The root, sticking with Jesus' metaphor. Real change will address the heart. Not the mouth. We often go about our communication problems, whether in marriage or single, whatever, in so many wrong ways. Crafting and reforming speech techniques, friend, is not going to do the work you and I need to do. We got a much bigger problem than that, don't we? That has little to do with change. Jesus says, just addressing that, it's like attempting to cure the sickly lemon tree by giving medicine to the lemon. Injecting medicine into these lemons. Well, maybe that will help it. Imagine an arborist out in the orchard one day with a bunch of sickly lemon trees. He goes up and says, well, let's find some nice, prettier lemons and let's go to the store and buy some of those great lemons from the store and let's duct tape them to all the branches. Now the tree looks good. Speech reform, behavior modification won't solve the problem. Imagine if he took his machete, he starts hacking at the fruit, hacking at the trees, that'll solve the problem, and then staples lemons onto the tree. Is that going to solve the issue? Then why don't you and I go to Jesus in repentance to change our heart, to change the part of us that we can't change? We're like the goofy arborist with a machete and duct tape in his hand and fresh lemons from the store. tree will look better, but it's still sickly. It's a matter of time before dead lemons come back. That does nothing to solve the problem. It's behavior modification. He digs down to the root. He digs down to the root. He exposes the root, looks at the root, does this painstaking process of treating the root. So it is with us. The worship needs to be exposed. Matthew Henry wisely observed this. He said, unless the heart be transformed, the life will never thoroughly be reformed. Unless the heart be transformed, the life will never be reformed. Let's think of a few examples for a moment to see the difference between fruit hacking and addressing the root. Or we could say the difference between shallow behavior modification and repentance, dealing with the root. Change through addressing the fruit and behavior modification versus change through repentance and getting at the root. A mark of Christian maturity, by the way, and humility is the desire and the ability, like that, like the Proverbs verse 20, verse 5, to see our hearts. See our hearts. To discern our hearts, to change our hearts, to experience change at the heart level, to approach change that way. Let's say this, an example. Let's say there's a married couple who's been experiencing communication problems. That's the presenting problem. The husband has been battling with a little bit of resentment and unthankfulness towards his wife. Suppose this husband, he works hard. He has a lot of pressure on him from work. And sometimes he's feeling unappreciated, both at work and the home, outside the home. He feels his wife doesn't respect him often. His wife also is battling. She feels her husband has too high of expectations. She feels a lot of pressure in the home and just stress. She's really wanting easier circumstances, wanting to relax more. And they both find themselves, let's say, complaining. Say they have all kinds of external pressures and they're complaining sometimes, bickering silently in their hearts, sometimes bickering not silently towards each other. In their minds, there is discontentment. There's this lack of joy. There's a hole there. What do they do? Let's look at two different approaches to this. Fruit taping, stapling, behavior modification, or root hacking, real solving the problem through biblical change, i.e. repentance. First scenario. Fruit stapling, hacking, behavior mod. They say, okay, we need to be more joyful. We need to have more joy. So they approach fruit, changing their fruit this way. They both make a list of five kind things to say to each other throughout the week. They decide to get each other one surprise gift each week for 4 weeks in a row. They memorize the verse, give thanks in all things. They decide to find some new recipes to make more delicious, interesting dinners together to change things up a little bit. And then they plan a 7-day vacation 3 months out so they have something to look forward to in the drudgery of the day to day. Now, what is wrong with this approach to change? There's nothing wrong with those individual things per se. Those can be great things. But something huge is missing. There's no change of heart or the root. This will be no more an effective approach to change than to hack bad fruit from the sick tree, go to the store, and duct tape those healthy lemons to the branches. Again, the tree will look nice for a little bit. Oh, look at the tree. It has lemons on there. In the same way, this couple will experience a measure of joy for a little bit because the frenzy of activity is rewarding. We're doing something. We're doing something to change. Look, we got some lemons. But this did nothing to address their heart. The roots were not as exposed. It's fruit taping. Might you be a fruit taper? You got your duct tape and your bucket of fruit. I mean, you're aggressive in doing that. That couple remained incessant idolaters, worshiping a false god of ease, comfort, and joy. That method shows that their god and goal is to feel better. And the god of feel better is not the god of the universe. The god of the Bible is the god of the universe. If we don't expose and eradicate erroneous worship, we'll only become more clever idolaters. Now, let's say they approach change through addressing their worship and exposing and hacking roots instead of the fruit. So they do this. They respond to their relationship struggle by prayers for discernment and repentance of this issue. They take time in the Word of God, maybe getting some counseling to discern, okay, here's the presenting problem, bitterness, complaining, emptiness, but help us see the heart problem. And eventually, by rigorous study and hard work, and sometimes things getting worse before they get better, eventually, by the illumination of the Spirit, they see that they have been lusting after and craving and worshiping the false god of hassle-free circumstances, the false god of ease. They see that they have been worshiping the false god of us having a good spouse, having a good marriage. Those are okay desires, but they may not be turned into gods and ruling desires. God doesn't promise those things this side of heaven. So then what they do is they confess their idolatry to God. They ask God's forgiveness. They remind themselves that what is deserved is not an easy schedule, not a good spouse, but eternity in hell. And in doing so, they appreciate that which is utmost able to be appreciated, the cross of Jesus Christ. They thank God for the cross, for Christ's death, because they know that that alone will solve the problem of worshiping a good spouse, worshiping an easy marriage, worshiping pressure-free circumstances. They ask God's forgiveness, they thank Him, and accept that they are radically loved by a good and gracious God who sent Jesus to die on the cross. Then, once they've passed through the cross, then they memorize verses like Ephesians 5 to love their spouse like Christ loved the church, and wives to submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. Memorize verses about the cross. Memorize verses that tell us that ease and an easy spouse and an easy marriage and pressure-free circumstances are not things that we can expect this side of the cross. So they put on that righteousness externally after they slam and hack and destroy the root of idolatry. Then they do the dinner dates and they still go on and plan that vacation. They remind themselves, however, that vacation is not something to be lived for, but in the day-to-day mundanity, that is the place in which we glorify God and thank Him, regardless of things are easy, because Jesus has died for us on the cross, risen from the grave, justified us, clothed us in His righteousness, and whether we die tomorrow or after the vacation, we will enter heaven, eternal bliss and happiness, welcomed by a loving God and Father. This is the process of change that is in line with Jesus' teaching. We get to the root. We don't staple duct tape and hack fruit. And I pray to God that we would approach change in that way. Our words are connected to our worship and our wants. Number four. Jesus closes then with two verses that give a sobering warning. Number four, we will give an account for our useless words. We will give an account. Verse 36, for our useless words. Loving, gentle Jesus, He loves us and loves you so much that He gives you a warning of absolutely what it will look like when you enter eternity and exit this life. Look what He says in verse 36. But I tell you, and that's a way for Jesus to kind of preface something that says, look, man, this is true. Don't shut off your eyes to this. I tell you, notice that word there, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every word. Careless, the Greek word there is better translated useless or unserviceable. That which doesn't provide a lot of use and service and helping people know and love God better. Embrace and become like God and know Him in truth. What defines a useless word? All kinds of things, right? Spoken or unspoken, complaining, grumbling, gossip, slander, bragging, boasting, unthankfulness, false doctrine. Unneeded opinions, unsolicited preferences, things that don't line up with Scripture. We could go on and on. You could think of more. Anger, lashing out. But to keep things simple, really, since God says, look, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, look, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, we could boil it down to words that aren't for the glory of God, aren't for the honor, fame, knowledge, pleasure of God. That's a useless word. Furthermore, notice from the text, there is a day of judgment. Do you see that there? A day of judgment. Jesus believed and knew that there is a future real event at which all humanity will be present. The day of judgment. And notice Jesus doesn't ask, well, do you believe this? Or what's your spiritual persuasion? Are you a Zoroastrian? Are you a Buddhist? Are you Hindu? Are you Shinto? Are you Confucius? What are you? He just says, there's just going to be a day of judgment and you're all going to be there. And he loves us enough to tell us about it beforehand. All humanity will be present. It's the great equalizer. Death is not the great equalizer, friend. Judgment is the great equalizer. Now, is this speaking only of those who refused Christ's forgiveness in life, this accounting? Or is it for those who are believers as well, who surrendered to Christ before life? I believe it's speaking about both. How do we know? Because he's speaking in a broad principle here, also in verse 37, notice what he says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So people will be justified or condemned in part by the words. It seemed to speak of those who will be justified. We'll speak more about it in a minute, but it's those who received Christ. Their salvation will be evidenced in part by their words. So it seems like Jesus is speaking both of the unbeliever's judgment and the believer's judgment. Now, for the unbeliever, this is going to be an unspeakably terrible time. A time of unfathomable sobriety, where Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, it says that all heaven and earth fled, and there is humanity, there's lost humanity who refused Christ in this life, and there is Jesus, the books of life are opened, and all of these things, not just words, actions, they're read, they're given. Why does God do that? To show, first of all, to give humanity, to recognize the dignity of humanity. He will punish humanity in a way that is dignified, namely based on their actions. The dignity of humanity will be at the last recognized in culpability and the punishment thereof. And so this is what will happen. All the words, those who refuse Christ's forgiveness, God will open up the books, show them this is what you did, and it will be fair, and they will see that it is fair. And you here tonight, if you will not refuse, if you will refuse Jesus' love, you will be there, and you will see it'll be totally fair when God sends you to eternal punishment. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can surrender and believe in Christ today, and then be present at this other judgment 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. We'll put it up here briefly. We only got a minute left here, but Paul says we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. Why? Why should we want to be pleasing to him? Because we must all appear. He's talking about believers here. It's only believers who want to please Christ. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So this is those who put faith in Christ. They will not experience punishment. They will not experience condemnation. God will welcome them to heaven. What this will be instead is a loss or receiving of rewards for the ways in which we pleased God or did not do so since the time of salvation. If you want more on this, we did a study on it in eschatology a while back. There's lots of teaching in Scripture on it. But the punishment for every sin for believers is taken out in Christ. The careless words have been punished in Christ. Every word, an average of several thousand per day. Doesn't that make you appreciate the cross, by the way? How many useless words have you spoken or thought, friend? Millions, like me. Millions. All of them in the judgment God will show. Jesus died for all and everything else that otherwise we would be condemned before God. We will be accepted by God joyfully forever in heaven by the cross alone, friend. And so number five, quickly, we'll be shown number five, words will be shown to evidence our condemnation or our salvation. Verse 37, words will be shown to evidence in the judgment. God will justly show that words evidence either our condemnation or by his grace, our salvation. Verse 37. The words we thought, the words we spoke, the motivations. Look at verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, this is interesting because justified means to declare righteous, to declare in the right. This is the central doctrine of the Christian faith, justification by faith alone and Christ alone. But it seems like he's saying our words can bring us right standing before God. It's not what it's saying, of course. Let's remember the context. The context. Jesus has been speaking about words, fruit, the heart, and the root. So the idea is he's not saying you get to heaven by speaking the right words. It is only repentance and faith in Jesus Christ by which we are justified and have entrance into heaven. Instead, the idea is that just as the fruit on the tree evidences the root, in the judgment God will show the words that you spoke in life and thought will evidence your renewed heart, that you were a believer. Granted, you weren't always perfect, but God will show us. Often you spoke godly words. That evidences your salvation is the idea here. One writer says Jesus' point is not that words are the basis of salvation or condemnation so much that they are the reliable evidence of the reality of salvation. Where will you be in this time, dear friend? In the judgment. Where will you be? Please understand here, Jesus is not calling us to speech reform, but to heart reform. If you struggle with cordial words, you have a much bigger problem than cordial words. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. Jesus is not summoning you to polish up your communication, but to put your trust in the loving Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not better words, dear friend, that are going to remove the penalty of eternal destruction for you. It's not better words that will remove the power of sin out of your life. It is a better Savior, Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Why would you delay another day? He is here. His arms are open. He loves you. He'll save you. He saved even people like me. You can repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ today. And whether you die tomorrow, tonight, walking out this building, or in 10 years, you can know that the pleasure of God is upon you, not because of the words you spoke, because of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. You can have security in heaven, not because of your polished piety, but because of the performance of Jesus Christ who died on the cross and endured the wrath of God that is due you and is due me. And he rose victoriously from the grave that whoever, the worst of sinners, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where will you be in the judgment? Where will you be? Father, thank you so much that you sent a Savior. Thank you that you sent not just any Savior, but your own Son. For there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And this is love, not that we loved you, God, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the sacrificial, atoning, the sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Let us respond reasonably in repentant faith. Have new hope, not just for our words, but our lives, for the judgment, for eternity. And Lord, let us go out this week speaking in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.